Usually on Mother's Day, gifts go with our praise and our adoration of our mothers, but this title is in context with a gift that Timothy's mother gave to him. And then the message is going to be about a godly home, living in a godly home and being godly parents. And it's not just only a Mother's Day message, but it's a message that is appropriate and applicable for all of us. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says this about Timothy. He says, "I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also." And so, as you know, today is Mother's Day, and I want to tell you the greatest gift Timothy ever received from his mother, other than life itself, was that she taught him what true, sincere faith is. Paul says later in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, he says, "From infancy, Timothy, you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Now, Timothy's heritage was a great one. He was reared in a godly home. He was taught the scriptures by a dedicated mother and grandmother, and his faith was genuine. And so this morning, I'm going to focus on what makes a godly home. And the family is, we'll start with the family. The family is the oldest institution known to man. It is coexistent with the human race, and it predates by considerable time the other great institutions of humanity, which are human government, the school, and the church. And there seems to be no question in the minds of thoughtful biblical observers today that the devil has launched an all-out campaign to destroy the family. Home used to be, we'd say, a place where you hang your hat, or home is where the heart is. But now, home has become a place where you might eat sometimes, you sleep and clean up, and then you get going again. And there's things that are welcomed into our homes through television and other devices that years ago we would have told to leave them outside and we'd have nothing to do with them. But corruption and murder and illicit sex and immoral lifestyles and just plain unhealthy filth are now found in the homes of America. And even in Christian homes, these conditions exist. And we must recognize this as part of a satanic strategy, a deliberately planned attack to destroy what has been one of the bastions of morality, religion, and faith, and that is the atmosphere of the home. An attack like this calls for an intelligent counterattack. If we're being attacked, we need to know who the enemy is, and we need to know how to fight back. And we can't just sit by passively and allow our homes to be destroyed, as they certainly will be unless there is a counterattack. But we must recognize that the weapons that we employ must not be the weapons of the world. The Apostle Paul warns us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not the usual means that the world employs, but they, Paul continues, they are mighty through God unto the pulling down of strongholds, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. It's not by that means that we'll win. This calls for weapons as described in the scriptures. It calls for a return to the wisdom of God and an understanding of his principles for our time. And that's why if we come back to these, we'll discover weapons of mighty power that can counteract the strong forces that are at work to undermine and destroy our home. So please turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And I'd like to read verses 4 through 9, six short verses. And I don't hesitate to say that this passage is one of the greatest scriptures in the whole Bible. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning at verse 4, the Lord says through his prophet Moses, he says, "Hear, O Israel, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." So this passage, it falls into two simple divisions. The first one is the statement of the greatest truth that man can ever discover in life, and that is the centrality of God. And secondly, it's man's relationship to God. And so this is the process by which the principle can be applied. The great principle is God, and the process that we apply that with is love. "Hear, O Israel," the Lord says, "the Lord our God is one Lord." And then the necessary relationship to him to make our humanity make sense. He goes on, he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." Now, the greatness of this declaration is confirmed by the Lord Jesus himself. Because in Matthew chapter 22, when the Pharisees came to him and trying to trap him, they said to Jesus, "Which one is the greatest of all the commandments of God?" And Jesus' reply was, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. This is the first and the greatest commandment," he said. And he said, "The second one is very much like it. It grows out of it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets." So this is the sum of all that God has entered human life to teach us. This is the thumbnail of all of everything that God has to teach us. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And the second is love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, if you were of Jewish background, you'd be very familiar with the first statement where it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." The word "one" literally is "our Jehovah is one God." It's a word that indicates a compound unity. And in this great statement of the uniqueness of God, there's a very strong reference here to the Trinity. That God is not a single isolated unit, but he's a compound unity. And so here we have the revelation of the Trinity, the one true God. And this is the great secret behind everything in life, behind every exploration that man can make in the realm of science or psychology or sociology. Lies the ultimate reality of one true God. Every road leads to him. Every life leads to him. Every exploration must start with him. He's the explanation of human history, and that's why the scripture says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Psalms 111, verse 10. Or Proverbs 9:10. Unless you start here, unless you start with the fear of the Lord as the beginning of wisdom, you will run in endless circles of thought And eventually you'll lose yourself in the swamps of relativity where you can never know the beginning from the end. And this is why the influence of a godly mother can never be underestimated. The only proper response of a person to God like that is to love him with all your being. It says, you shall love the Lord your God. It doesn't say you shall serve the Lord your God. It doesn't say you shall dutifully obey him, but it says you shall love the Lord your God. Those other things are all involved in loving him, and if you love God, everything else in life will fall into place. Jesus said so. If you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, everything else in life will fall into place as it should. Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things shall be added unto you. So the key to life, then, is to love God. And this is the whole story of Christianity. The whole story of God's redemptive love is the cross, the resurrection, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the preaching of the gospel throughout the world, the believing of the gospel, the receiving of the Lord into our hearts. And all of this is simply the way by which God has made it possible to obey his word and love him. If it wasn't for the cross, our sins would still be carried in ourselves. If it wasn't for the cross, there'd be no resurrection. The Spirit of God would not have come to fill us. We would not be sharing the gospel to others who would then be believing and would be committing their lives to Christ. All of this has made it possible so we can love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind and have a relationship with him. Now, by natural constitution, man is made to love. There is never a person made who does not love something. The meanest, gruffest person in the world still loves something. You could put a person in a jail cell in solitary confinement, and he'll find a tiny flower growing in a crack in the wall and love that. I remember reading the stories of the POWs from the Vietnam War and how they were held over in Vietnam against their will, and many of them were put into solitary confinement for days and weeks and months, even years on end. I remember one particular story where the guy said that every night at about the same time a rat would come into his jail cell. And I remember this because rats, just to mention them, make my skin crawl. But he said that was the only contact he had with any outside life at all during that whole time, and it wasn't long until that rat was his pet, and he was able to express a degree of love to that creature. And the reason that's possible is because God has made every one of us to love something or someone. And in the Gospels, we learn for the first time that it's possible for man to love God. And this is the central reason for living. It's the answer to why human beings are on earth. And that is to learn to love God. And if this is true, then it follows that the man or woman who knows how to love God will never go astray in life. And the child who learns to love God will be kept through every testing, every trial, and every danger. You know, in the fairy tales, when we were children, whenever the children left home, their parents would often give them a magic talisman or something like a genie in a bottle, so to speak, or a rabbit's foot. And their parting instructions would be, anytime you get into trouble or need help or you're in real danger, rub this and everything will turn out all right, right? And we've all seen the keychains where they have the little rabbit's foot attached to it, and you're supposed to have that in the ignition in your car, and that'll bring you good luck and keep you safe and all that. Well, that is actually a fantasy representation of the truth, because the truth of the Bible is that if you want everything to turn out right in your life, it's love for God that makes that happen. And if we learn to love God, everything else will turn out right. And that's the central truth of the Bible, and that's the central truth of life itself. So now I want to ask a question of all the parents here. And that is, if you could have one wish above every other wish, would it not be that your children might learn to love God first? And certainly it is. You know, in my own little survey I've done of prayer requests that I've received here over the last 25 years or so, the request most often received is, please pray for my adult child that he or she will find the Lord or come back to the Lord. And if your child, if your children are younger and still in the home, then listen carefully to what the Holy Spirit has to say as he goes on to teach us the unfailing process by which they can come to the Lord and stay in close communion with him throughout their entire lives. And then pass this on to their children and to their children, because this can happen. So beginning with verse 6, we have four steps clearly outlined that must occur in a home if children are to learn this mightiest of all secrets, and that is how to love God. It's one thing to say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength. It's another thing, how do we do that? Note that step number one begins with you, begins with a heart that wants God. Verse 6 says, and these words which I command you this day shall be upon your heart. It begins with you. God must be all important to you, or he can never be important to your children. If God is not important to you, he'll never be important to your children, and your heart must be right. And the heart here is a metaphor for the will. In other words, your will must be right. And I'm not talking about perfect performance. I'm talking about perfect desire. And you may be very conscious of failure in your life, as most of us are. But the note on which this begins is, do you want to love God with all your heart? Do you want your children to love God? And that's where you must begin. And you know, people sometimes will say, well, how do you get to the place? I've tried and I just can't seem to, I don't really want that bad in my life, or I have so many distractions, or God doesn't deserve my attention because of the life that I've had and the past that I've had to endure and things that are out of my control that have happened to me. Where was God during those times? Well, we know that God takes us through seasons in life, circumstances, where he is using the events of our lives to get our attention and to cause us or to make us want to turn to him, because sometimes the last place we want to turn is to the Lord, and so we turn to every other thing possible, or many things, or we think something is more attractive than God, and so we try those things and none of them work out, and our life just keeps going in this downward spiral. And we know the reason for that is because when you are not in obedience to the Lord, then you are freely letting the satanic influence direct your choices and your paths that you're taking. It's either one or the other. You're either for God or you're against him, the Bible says. God is either living in you or he's not. And we know that John 10:10 says that Satan comes to steal and kill and destroy. He wants to ruin every part of our lives, whether it be physically, spiritually, emotionally, anything. Satan wants to ruin us. But Jesus says, I have come that you might have life and that you might live it to the full, that you might have abundant life. So he wants everything in our lives to turn out right and good. But the only way that can happen, we're finding out, is if we love the Lord our God with all of our hearts. And so sometimes it takes certain events, certain negative things that happen in our lives before we'll have that desire to reach out and to find God. And if you want that, the Bible tells us in Jeremiah 29:13 and other places that if you seek God, He will be found by you, declares the Lord. If we seek Him, we'll find Him. And then the mysteries of Jesus Christ will be revealed to us. The Apostle Paul tells us over and over again that as believers in Jesus Christ, God has opened up the understanding of our minds so that we can know things that people outside of the family of God will never know, and will experience things that they will never experience. And one of them is Philippians 4, 7, 6 and 7, where the Apostle Paul tells us to cast our cares upon the Lord and to trust in Him. And he says that the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That's something that unbelievers don't have and will never have. Instead of peace, they have anxiety. Instead of love, they have fear. Instead of faith, they dread what might happen. Instead of hope, all they have is an uncertainty. And we have this great anticipation. And so we love the Lord with all of our hearts. The desire has to be there. The second step is that it begins with you. And this is a lot like the first step, but it's a little bit different. Verse 7 says, you shall teach them diligently to your children. And this means personal instruction. It means imparting information about God to your children. And this introduces the whole range of the scriptures, because this book is a book that teaches and informs us about God. And we can never love someone we don't know. So the first step in teaching how to love God is to know God. And the way to know God is to know His Word and to read His Word. And notice the pronoun that's used here. It says, you shall teach these diligently to your children. And so this responsibility is not transferable. The third step is perhaps the most neglected. Most of us parents have answered yes to these first two steps. We want God, and we've recognized at least to some degree our responsibility to teach our children. But here's the third step. Again, the end of verse 7 says, you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. And this is what I call unforced application. It's when Scripture says, talk about these things when you stand and when you sit down and walk by the way and through the day. It doesn't mean that you're to take the occasion to preach a sermon about everything that happens. But it means that the truth of God should relate to everything in life. And the challenge to parents is to find what that relationship is and then to use it to illustrate when the occasion demands. You know, Jesus himself wonderfully exemplifies this. He drew his illustrations from life around him, from the birds and the trees and the flowers and the process of sowing and reaping and the animals around. And he didn't not only use the lower kingdoms, but he turned also to human life. And he talked about the pompous and the stuffy Pharisees who would pray loudly and openly in the streets, and he would say, don't be like that person, but when you pray, go quietly and privately before the Lord and make your request known. He would take a evil, crooked, hated tax collector like Zacchaeus, and even Levi, whose name was Matthew, who wrote the book of Matthew, and he would talk to them and invite them over. And they would confess their sins and turn to him. And Jesus would use them as a lesson in life. He even took the children, the little innocent children, even like we had here and like we have there. And he set them in the midst of the learned people of his day, the disciples and the Pharisees. And he made a most profound statement that said, unless you have the faith of a little child, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And you say, well, they were baffled by that. And they would say, how can this be? But we know how it can be. You saw the enthusiasm in the kids' faces as they sang and they acted out these things. And when you take a child and you put him in a Sunday school class and you teach him the things of the Lord, for God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son, and whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And you say to that child, would you like to have eternal life in heaven with Jesus? And what's the child going to say? Of course, yes. What do I do? And you tell them, pray and ask Jesus into your heart, and then trust him to help you make right choices as you go through life and you grow to know him more and more. But take a 20-year-old or a 40-year-old or a 60-year-old and you say, do you want to have eternal life and live in heaven forever with Jesus? And what's their response? There's no heaven or hell. I don't believe in God. I don't believe in the devil. And then our job becomes to teach them or convince them, because their hearts are already hardened. And Jesus said, unless you have the faith of a little child, that's how you discover the kingdom truths of God. And he used these types of illustrations all the way through. And let me tell you this, if as a parent you seek to teach this to your own family, you'll find yourself driven to prayer that God will open your mind and eyes and help you see how life can make truth clear and vivid. So there must be an unforced natural application of truth to life. I also would like to throw in there, you can use humor as well. I think God has a great sense of humor, because you look around at some of his creation. Have you ever taken a close look at a camel? I think every time God looks at that, he smiles, because that is the most ridiculous looking animal alive. And Jesus would use illustrations like, don't try to get the speck out of your brother's eye when you got a beam sticking in your own eye. Now that's funny. While you're looking around, this big beam is out there whacking everybody, and you're trying to reach this little speck in the guy's eye. And I can't help but think that even, you know, in the summertime when a thunderstorm comes our way and you can hear it coming and rumbling and lightning and everything, and then it starts raining, and people's like, oh, I just love thunderstorms. They're just so peaceful or whatever. And then as you're talking, all of a sudden this big warm front and this big cold front crash into each other up in the heavens somewhere, and the crash is so loud that you practically jump out of your seat. You know, it's like, ah, and everybody's afraid. Oh, that was close. Boy, that was close. Did you see that? That was close. And God is probably just up there just laughing, because you know something? It's always fun to scare people, isn't it? I'm just saying. He's got to have a sense of humor. So use those things as you teach your family and you teach others about the ways of God. And then finally, send a sign. It says in verses 8 and 9, you shall bind them as a sign upon your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And you know, the Jews actually made, when they got this instruction, they actually made little boxes in which they put scriptures in them, and they would tie them onto their hands, and they'd put them on their forehead right between their eyes, and they would post them on the gates and over their doorposts. And there are still some Orthodox Jews who do those things today. A sign is something visible that compels belief. When Jesus performed signs and miracles, he did so to compel belief in him as the Messiah. The signs that Jesus did established his authority. It's the visible evidence that you yourself practice what you preach. And so it is to be a sign upon your hand, it says here. That means it's what you do, because your hands are the center of activity. Your deeds are to reflect the fact that you love God. And it's to be a sign between your eyes. In essence, your thought life, your attitudes are to display the fact that you love God, that your thoughts and attitudes are to be controlled by love for God. And it's to be upon the doorposts and the gates of your homes. In other words, the avenues of contact with the world around you, your neighbors and your friends and others, because your children are watching you. And they are to see that your love for God is reflected in your attitude towards your neighbors and your friends. And that's a sign of authority. Our visible obedience is to be the basis of authority. Jesus said in John 10:37, again, when the Pharisees were questioning him on his authority and who he thought he was, Jesus said to them in John 10:37, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. You've been listening to my words, and if what I'm doing does not agree with what I'm saying, Jesus says, then just don't believe me. And how many of us would dare say that about ourselves? But yet, that is the basis of real authority, the authority of obedience to the principles that you're declaring. And if you have this, you don't need any other kind of authority. And if you have this, you'll discover that as your children grow, you can relax the rules so that as they come into early adulthood, you can trust them and you can treat them like adults, and they'll be what you hope they'll be because they cannot deny the authority that they see in your life. Now, this kind of message today is either very encouraging or it's very discouraging. We either react by saying, well, I'm on the right track, I just need to keep going, or else we say, well, it's too late, I missed my window of opportunity. But let me say this, because no matter where you are, start where you are today. Begin right now, because such is the grace of God. And such is the glory of his nature and his character as the God of the impossible, that he can do wonders no matter when or where you begin. So begin right now to put these principles into practice and ask God to make this message become a living reality in your life. And maybe today you say, well, I'm the only person still in my home. All my children have moved out and I hardly ever see them. Well, that doesn't matter either, because you can still start today. And here are three things you can do. Number one, start praying. Pray for your children, and if you don't have children, then pray for your brothers and sisters, or your nieces and nephews, or your aunts and uncles. Pray for your parents or your friends. Make a list and pray for people. And then secondly, live a life that's obedient to the knowledge that you have. You know, the Bible holds us responsible for what we know. Jesus said, to whom much is given, much will be required. We can't take what we hear and take what we learn and just push it aside and pretend like we don't know it. Our responsibility now from this day on is to live according to what we know. So live in obedience as far as you know, and then continue to grow in your knowledge and understanding of the Lord. And then finally, remind yourself of one of the greatest promises in all of the Bible, Isaiah 55:10. It says, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to be a preacher. You don't have to be a missionary. You can be who you are, a student of God's word, and you can share the scriptures, and God's promise is that it will accomplish what he intends it to accomplish. It will never go out and come back empty. So use God's word, know God's word, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and the desire will be there for all these things. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, teach us to begin, I pray, to want these things and to desire for them. And Lord, may our hearts plea and our hearts cry be toward you. And as David says in the 42nd Psalm, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for thee, O God, for the living God. And Lord, may we not serve a God that is made up of religion and duty and things that compel us to serve him. But Father, may we serve the living God, whom we love from the depths of our heart and who we want to please in every way. And may this show in our families, to our children, whatever age they are, and to those around us whom we have contact with. And we pray and give you the thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, as the worship team reassembles, how far did that basket get with the tickets in it? All the way to the front. So I'm going to ask Gary to come up because he's the church chairman. And before we sing our closing song, you guys can take your spots.